If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And Isaiah, if you turn to about the halfway point of the Bible, you'll get to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you get to, you get to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Isaiah. There you go. I guess I need to remember my own Bible books this morning. But we're going to be in Isaiah 40, looking at the big number 40, and then we're going to be in just the first five verses this morning as we gather. And we're in Isaiah because we are officially in the Christmas season. And as we are in the Christmas season, I want you to see today and over the next couple of weeks that what we're going to see in Isaiah 40 to 66 are multiple accounts to point us to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this morning at Isaiah 40 and the next week at Isaiah 42 and then in a couple weeks at Isaiah 61 to just see how all of this points us to the future coming of Jesus Christ. But as we come to our text this morning, I wonder, have you ever had to call an ambulance or call a doctor? Right now, there are images pouring in from Gaza that we just see the devastation and the destruction and the horrific nature of what war does. And we see the hospitals and the thousands of people in need of an ambulance and in need of a doctor. And if you've ever been there, it can be a scary position. I know we in the life of this church, even on a Sunday morning, we've had to call an ambulance, and it's kind of scary to see like what's going to happen, what will the result be. I know in our own family, we had to do that a number of years ago. Why do you typically call an ambulance? Because you know something is broken, and you need someone to come and help. You see, we call an ambulance because we feel that a sector or a part of our life is broken and we need someone to come and put it back together again. And I wonder how many of us this morning maybe don't need a physical ambulance, but we need a spiritual one. And maybe you come in here this morning and you feel broken. You feel hurting. And I want to tell you, this is a great place to be because we're going to see the one that drives the ultimate ambulance, the great physician, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the point of Christmas, that as we gather, as we celebrate because Christ came into the world and he came into the world to rescue and to restore us. And so to see that from our passage this morning, here's the point that we're going to see. We're going to see that Christmas is ultimately about bringing restoration in our destruction. As we celebrate this season, there are promises of restoration that hints at the greater restoration, but I don't want you to buy into the promises. I want you to buy into the reality that Christ's point is to come and restore us. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. As we do, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Isaiah 40, starting in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So Isaiah is often described as the fifth gospel. You have the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but then you have the book or the prophecy of Isaiah that is often considered the fifth gospel because there are so many references within this prophecy that point to the coming of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about that is that Isaiah is written 700 years prior to Jesus' coming, and yet it is plucked full of example after example after example that the New Testament writers recall when they say the Messiah King has actually come, the one that Isaiah prophesied is now here. And to understand this, we have to understand how Isaiah as a book works as a whole. If you look at chapters 1 through 39, you will see that it is filled with either prophecy or real life detail, detailing the destruction that God's going to bring on his people for rebelling against God. And by the end of chapter 39, we see that destruction is coming very soon. And between chapter 39 and chapter 40, there is this period of time in which the destruction has actually come. And now from chapter 40 all the way through the rest of Isaiah, we see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of God coming and restoring his people, coming and righting the wrongs through a future coming king. And all of that points us back to Jesus Christ and why he came at Christmas in the first place. And so to see this, we have to understand the turmoil, we have to understand the trial, the difficulty that God's people are in, and then we have to understand the solution and the reality of which God promises to bring about in the future. And so let's go ahead and look at these two twin realities. And the first reality that we see from Isaiah 40 and the entire book of Isaiah is simply our destruction. Our destruction. We have to understand really the scene that jumps us into Isaiah 40. Anytime you read anything in the Bible, you have to understand its near context, meaning the verses before and the verses after. Then you have to understand the broader context, which includes the entire book of the Bible. And then you have to understand the broadest redemptive context, which goes all the way back to Genesis and points us future to Revelation. And we have to put Isaiah back into that broader context. And to see that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, God comes to a man named Abram, who is a pagan man worshiping other gods, and he comes to him and he says, I am going to make you into a great nation. And you're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the heavens, and I'm going to give you a brand new land where your offspring are going to come and they're going to worship me in a renewed and restored state with me, in fellowship with me. And so fast forward, we see Abram finally has a promised child, and that child has a child, and the nation expands. Then we get to the book of Exodus, where we see this nation into the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, and they're enslaved in Egypt. And as they are enslaved in Egypt, God raises up Moses to lead the people out. And as he leads them out of slavery, he leads them towards the promised land. And after a series of rebellions and a series of wilderness wanderings, they finally reach the edge of the promised land. And you can read in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that the Lord finally tells his people that if you follow me, here are all of the blessings that will happen in this new land. But if you disobey me, here are the cursings that I will bring about for your discipline to train you to return to me. As the people of God enter into the promised land with Joshua in the lead, we begin to see very quickly how rebellious they are. And as the centuries tick away, the people rebel against God's anointed king, and then they rebel against God's prophets that are proclaiming to God's people to return back to God. And then they do the worst thing they could possibly do. They begin to integrate with the people around them, and they begin to marry with the people around them. And so they begin to worship their gods, wandering away from the one true God. Church, this is why it matters so much who our friends are. And it matters so much who we date, if you're single, and who you marry. And it matters so much who you do business with. Because the people that you interact with and that you allow into your inner circle, whether it's your spouse or a close friend or business partner, whatever it might be, those people will influence you. And if you're not careful, they will influence you away from the ways of the Lord. And that's what we see time and time again with God's people. They're influenced by the world around them. And as they do, they wander away from God and they begin to follow the gods of this world. So we get to Isaiah chapter 36, and as you get to Isaiah 36, you see that God has not only prophesied destruction upon his people, but now he's raised up the nation of Assyria, and they are on the doorsteps of Judah, getting ready to demolish the nation of Judah once and for all, when God sends an angel, a mighty, powerful being, to wipe out 185,000 military men in one night. And as he does that, he preserves the nation of Judah. And you fast forward a little bit and you see Hezekiah, who is the king who is walking with the Lord. He becomes ill, and as he becomes ill, he pleads with the Lord to be healed. And the Lord grants him 15 more years on his life. Now imagine being in that moment. The most powerful nation in the world is breathing down your neck and you do nothing. God steps in and he wipes them out, and then you become ill, and then God heals you and promises 15 more years on your life. It seems like that should create in us an awe of who God is. It should create in us a worship of who God is. And yet so often, it actually creates an arrogance in us, doesn't it? In fact, that's what we see happening with Hezekiah. We get to chapter 39, and as Hezekiah has been walking with the Lord, and now it seems as if arrogance has arisen in his heart, we see a new nation has risen to power, and as they knocked out the Assyrians, they now come to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah does the most foolish thing you could imagine. He invites these ambassadors from the nation of Babylon in. As he invites them in, he begins to show them his house. He shows them the treasure house. He shows them the armory. He shows them all that he has as a way to say, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at what God has done for us. Look at how awesome we are. What's the problem with that? Imagine a burglar coming to your house. You say, come on in. Let me show you where the safe is. Let me show you the combination of the safe. Let me show you how that combination works on this. It's a little tricky, so you kind of got to do this a little bit. That's essentially what Hezekiah does. And when we read the most arrogant and foolish statement at the end of Isaiah 39, where Isaiah says, you're a fool. because God's going to bring destruction upon you. And all Hezekiah can think of is, oh, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Huh? For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. He didn't care what happened after him. He only cared about what happened to him. It's in that moment we see, if you were to read the book of Jeremiah, you would see the Babylonian people come in. And as they come in, they bring much destruction upon the nation of Judah and upon its capital city of Jerusalem. So just imagine that for a moment. A nation coming in, destroying your capital city, destroying your home life, destroying the world around you to the point that you don't have any job anymore, taking you into exile, taking you back to their country where they give you a new name, they give you a new language, they give you a new culture, and you can no longer worship the God that you have worshiped since birth. Everything in your life is utterly transformed because of their selfish rebellion. And church, that's the very place that we so often find ourselves in, isn't it? Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He describes a similar pattern that is true of everyone before they come to faith in Christ. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Church, that is the true reality of all of us before we come to faith in Christ. That we are born with a sinful nature, and then we make sinful choices that lead us away from the Lord, and it leads us into God's wrath. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you're looking at your life and you think, man, I've made a lot of bad decisions. My life seems a mess. So what do we do in that moment? That's where Isaiah 40 steps in. And as Isaiah 40 steps in, we begin to see our second reality, and that is his restoration. His restoration. You see, when you are in that place of utter devastation and destruction, that's when you begin to call for the ultimate ambulance to come. That's where the people of God are at. That's where we are at prior to coming to faith in Christ. And now we see in Isaiah 40 that God cares about us, which I know is so hard for some of us to actually believe, because we have this distorted view of God that if he cares about us, then my life will be easy. God never promises ease for our life, but he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He promises to be with us in the trial and to ensure that the trial is not the last word. So his care does not mean he will remove the trial. His care means that he is working in the trial and will bring something greater through the trial. And it's in the midst of that they have the Babylonians breathing down their neck, and we have sin and Satan breathing down our necks, that we actually see the power of God at work. And Isaiah shows us four ways that God is at work here. The first way that we see God at work is simply this: he sees. God sees. Amidst the discomfort, amidst the difficulty, amidst the the hardship of life, amidst all of the questions in which we are trying to answer, like, why did this happen? Or what are the things that led to this? All of those wrestles that we have, what we need to know this morning is in that moment, God sees. God sees where we're at. Look at verse 1. He says, comfort, comfort. He saw their destruction. That was the result of their own sin. And yet, in the midst of that, he proclaims a message of comfort. Church, have you ever felt alone? Felt like nobody around understands who you are or understands the very thing that you are going through? Where do you turn in that moment? What do you do in that moment when it feels like you're praying, but there's just a ceiling that your prayers are bouncing off of and can't seem to penetrate through? What do you do? We see that God is saying in this moment, as he speaks comfort, that he sees the mess that they are in, that he knows their struggle, and he knows your struggle. He knows their sin, and he knows our sin, and he cares about us. What a gift, church. We're not alone. God loves us. He cares about us, and he actually came to them to provide rescue in the midst of their slavery in Egypt, and now is going to provide a rescue in the midst of their exile in Babylon, and he provides a rescue from our sin through Jesus Christ. He cares about us. And if he cares about us, we can release our struggle and our difficulty to him. We can actually bring it before the Lord, and we can pray, and we can talk with God about our struggle, and we can ask him to do a work in us, because he comes to us in the midst of our struggle. Jesus tells us in Luke 5:32 that he did not come for the righteous. He came for the sinner. And he came to bring repentance to the sinner. Church, I hope that that is glorious words that you hear this morning. That you don't have to get your life together, but rather God comes to us in that moment. Yes, there might be discipline, but even with that, he calls us, he hears us, he cares about us. That's why we celebrate Christmas to begin with. That he enters into our world, and as he does, he is saying, I have not given up on you. I love you. I care about you. I am identifying with you. Did you see what he said in verse 1? Look at that again. Comfort, comfort, my people. Not those people. In our house, whenever one of our boys does something that is disobedient, we always say, your son did this. God doesn't do that. No, you're still my people. I love you. I will identify with you. I hope that that's good news for us this morning. Because I know some of us are faint-hearted. Life has been difficult. And I just want you to know that God does not pass by you. He sees you. But then he speaks. He doesn't just see you. He speaks. You know, it's one thing if God were to just see you. You'd be like, oh, that kind of stinks. But he actually does something. He actually says something. And he speaks into their situation. And as he does that, he doesn't tell us, get your act together. You know, he doesn't have the American mantra on the wall of heaven that says, I will help those who help themselves. What a lie that we believe that God only helps those who help themselves. Because the reality of what we see is God is coming and he's helping those who cannot help themselves. And as he does that, he speaks graciously to them. The same voice that in Genesis 1 proclaimed and the world came into existence, the same voice from Matthew 8:32 that Jesus stands up and calms the storm just with the words coming out of his mouth. That same voice is now the powerful voice speaking to them. And as he speaks to them, notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, the city that I have identified myself with, the city where the temple is, that people come to worship me, where my people live. Speak tenderly to them." It's as if he is calling out to another to speak to his people, and as they are to speak, they must speak in a gracious and gentle and loving way. But notice what they are to speak. Look at verse 2. "And cry to her." This idea of cry is a little bit confusing. So if you look at another version, the Christian Standard Bible, I think they translate it better as announce. It's this call to cry out or to announce to God's people, to God's city, to the people whom he loves that has been destroyed. So imagine being in that moment in which you have experienced exile and a foreign nation has conquered you and you've experienced much pain and much misery. And in the midst of that, God comes and says, "Speak tenderly." You know, when you were a kid and you scraped your knee, what did you do? You typically ran to a parent or a grandparent and they would give you a hug and they would kiss you and they put a Band-Aid on it. And they would comfort you. That's the very same picture that we have of God here, is just speaking softly to comfort and to console them. But notice the words that he is saying. He is saying that her warfare is ended. The oppression is done. The destruction is over. It is gone. You can finally sleep at night. Last week, there was a truce between Gaza and Israel, and in that moment, you almost could sense a sigh of relief for a few days that these people can finally just breathe. You can finally go to sleep at night, not wondering, is this my last night? You finally, that pit in your stomach is finally removed, and you can wake up in the morning feeling rested. And the Lord says, proclaim to them that the war is over. There is peace. But not just that the war is ended, but notice the reason for the war was their sin. And now God is coming and he's proclaiming this wonderful message that her iniquity, which is another word for sin, that iniquity is pardoned. The very thing that put you in this place, the very thing that you're experiencing the discipline from the Lord for has been removed. It's as if the judge in the courtroom is finally saying, not guilty. Church, that's what happens to us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 6:23 that the wage of sin is death. And yet just a chapter before, in Romans 5:8, Paul writes, "But God loved us. He demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." It is God's way of saying the warfare is over. It is done. And by faith in Christ, you can come and you can experience a renewal with the Lord. The wrath of God has been diverted from us by the life and the death and the salvation and the rising from the dead that Jesus Christ provides. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ in here this morning, I want to call you to trust in Christ. Only He can pardon your sins. Only He can remove the wrath of God and make you right with God once again. So I want to call you to faith in Christ, call you to trust in Jesus Christ this morning. But then notice, it's not just that the war is gone, that the sin is pardoned, but He says at the end of verse 2, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The consequence for sin is complete. It's done. There's no more wrath stored up for them. And when we come to trust in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is entirely poured out upon Jesus Christ. And so it is done. It is complete. We are made right before God. There's nothing that we can do, and there's nothing that we could do, and there's nothing that we need to do, but rather we just need to come to Christ Himself and trust in Jesus, that He makes us right with God. And in God's kindness and in His grace, He offers to us a forgiveness that we do not deserve. Titus 3:5 tells us that we are saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of His own mercy, church. It is solely the mercy of God that makes us right with God. But how does that work? We see the third truth about God, and that is that He saves. He sees and He speaks. Again, if that's where it stops, it doesn't do anything for us, but rather He actually enters in and He saves. This is what's so amazing, that at Christmas you are hearing promise after promise after promise after promise, and all of them will fail you. And yet, through Christ's coming, God is not wishing, God is not hoping, God is declaring salvation for you and I. He's actually bringing it about. And we see this in verse 3. The same passage that Mark quoted in Mark chapter 1, speaking about John the Baptist, where John was crying out and he's preparing the way of the Lord. And notice the words that are being spoken. It's a voice that's crying out, and the voice is crying out in the wilderness, and the voice is telling those in the wilderness to get ready, to prepare for the way of the Lord. And we've got to understand what wilderness means. On one level, we see all throughout Scripture, the wilderness was the place in which the people of God wandered because they rebelled against God. It was a place of barrenness. It was a place of difficulty, often a place of hopelessness. And it's in that moment that this voice is crying, those of you who feel like you are in a barren place, who feel like you are hopeless, who feel like you don't know where to turn, get ready. Because the King of the universe is coming to you in that place. He's coming to the very place where they are experiencing the destruction. If you were to understand the context, you would see that as the people of God are carried off into exile from the nation of Judah all the way to the nation of Babylon, a couple things happen. Is one, they had to travel all that way to Babylon, and the way in which they traveled was through a wilderness. And then as they entered into this foreign nation and are now integrated into this new society, they would have felt that wilderness, that barrenness, where they are far from their home, far from their culture, far from their place of worship, far from everything that they have ever known, and now are called to be an entirely different person. And it's in the midst of that, in their brokenness, that the Lord cries out. He says, get ready. Church, if you feel broken this morning, if you feel like your sin and your suffering just has brought you to a place of brokenness, you can know that the Lord comes to our place of brokenness. He comes to us and he enters into our life where we are at to bring salvation for our joy. Wonder how often we're more concerned about our reputation than God's glory, and so we don't actually understand the fact that Jesus has come to us. You see, if we can let go of our reputation and recognize we are broken and we want the glory of the Lord, we can actually experience his call, his coming to us. Because notice, he doesn't call us to come to a place where he is. He actually comes to the place where we are. John Oswalt, in his commentary, says that there's another layer of meaning here. If you read the book of Exodus, you'll see that as the people of God get to Mount Sinai, God is on Mount Sinai and he communicates with Moses, and that's where he gives the Ten Commandments. And Mount Sinai was way off in the wilderness. And so for Isaiah to say, and the Lord to say, that in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord, it's as if God is saying, I am coming down from my holy mountain, and I am going to walk in your midst, and I'm going to walk through your midst, and I'm going to walk back to my city, and I'm going to restore all of you to come back to my city so that you might worship me forever. God is not sitting on his lofty throne saying, man, it stinks. I hope something works out for you. He is getting off of his throne and he is entering into your life. That is the very nature of Christmas, the incarnation. As one author says, Jesus doesn't come to the White House. He doesn't come to the Capitol building. He comes to your block. He comes to where you live. He comes to where you need him. And he calls out for us to prepare the way. The God of the universe becoming man like us. The infinite one becoming finite. The holy one taking on sin. The one who created all things suffering at the hands of those who created him. So that we might experience life with him. Church, he brings salvation. But then notice again in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. He is saying, get ready because a king is coming. Years ago, I was in Prague, Czech Republic, hanging out with some friends. And as we were walking around the city, we saw all these ropes around the city. And we saw all these fences. We thought, this is odd. There's clearly some sort of procession going to happen today. And it blanketed the entire downtown region, which is a pretty large area of the city. And it led up to the king's castle. And it was just this magnificent sight to see because you knew that the Czech people were getting ready for something. And then that night, I found out who they're getting ready for. The Pope. Now imagine a king coming. And imagine the king of the universe coming and entering in. And he's calling for a way to be made. Now, when are ways made? When are these paths made for kings to come? They come in two times. They either come in peacetime when the king is just coming to show his amazing glory, or they come when the king has just accomplished victory. Church, the king has just accomplished victory. All the enemies are destroyed. And as Mark takes this passage and he shoves it into Mark chapter 1 and talks about John the Baptist as the voice crying out, he is saying that King Jesus has come. He is coming to destroy our enemies of sin, of Satan, of death. And in his death, he actually destroys it. And in his return in glory and power, he will forever destroy it, so that Paul can say, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No height, no depth, no angel, no principality. Nothing can separate you from the King who came and gave his life for you and I. But then notice the nature of his coming. Verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 4, every valley will be lifted up, every mountain will be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Every single obstacle will be removed. Church, Christ is worthy of this kind of praise and of this kind of honor from his people. And so there's going to be every barrier to Christ coming, every barrier to Christ's rescue will be removed. So what's our response to that? Our response has to be one of faith and repentance. You see, in Mark 1, shortly after this passage, we get to Mark 1:15, and Jesus simply proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So our response is to be one where we are serious about admitting that we have sin, where we see the depth and we see the depravity of our sin. And so we confess that before the Lord, and then we actively remove the barriers from seeing and experiencing the Lord, and we remind ourselves of the goodness of God in our life. And church, that takes humility. It takes us being willing to admit that we don't have life all together, but rather there is one who does, and so I'm going to give up my life and live for his glory. But again, so often our hearts are faint, aren't they? Some of us this morning are just tired and we're weary and we're asking, this is great, but now what? Well, that's what we see lastly. We see that God not only sees, he not only speaks, he not only saves, but he shines. Church, the ticket to a transformed life and to understanding Christmas as it is meant to be understood is to see the glory of the Lord. Right now, you are being bombarded with message after message after message of competing glories. You are being assaulted with glories of the world that will never satisfy. And this is what's so hard about Christmas, is because we buy into that, and then we get to January 3rd or January 23rd or January 31st or whatever it is, and we get there and we realize all of that was for nothing. None of that actually satisfied, because our gifts and our families and our food and the lights and the festivities, none of that can bear the weight of glory from God. Only God can bear the weight of his own glory. And so we need to return and look to God for his amazing glory. And that's what Isaiah shows us. Look at verse 5. He says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, that as the King comes to rescue and to save his people, as Jesus dies on the cross to take our sin and the wrath of God for our sin. And as he rises from the dead, and there is that glorious empty tomb on that first Easter morning, and as he ascends into the heavens, and as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he is seated in glory. And he will someday come and return in great glory. Church, in Matthew 5:64, we read of Jesus' interaction with the high priest. And as the high priest is interrogating Jesus and just wondering who Jesus actually is and if he's going to call himself the king, the high priest says this: "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus simply says, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Church, there is no greater glory than the reality that Jesus has already come, and he is promising to return, and at the end of all time, every tribe and every nation, every people and every language will be around the throne of God, worshiping and praising the great glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when Isaiah says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed," we see it now in Christ, but we will see it fully in heaven with him, and all flesh will together cry out and sing the praises of God, because God has declared that that will happen. And yet, so often we give ourselves to the glories of the world, don't we? 1 John 2:15 tells us that we so often love the things of the world. And when we love the things of the world, the love of the Father cannot be in us. They are competing loves. And so often we miss the glory of God because we are too distracted by the glories of this world. And so I want to plead with you this morning that we confess that. That we take time to actually confess. We take time to plead with the Lord that he would change our hearts. That he would open our eyes to actually see the glory of the Lord. And that he would fill our minds with the things that Paul calls us to fill our minds with in Philippians 4:8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Church, if we're honest, how often do we read God's word very, very quickly? And then when we move on to the next thing in our life, in 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, we say, "I have no idea what I read." Because we are too much in a hurry for the things of the world. And Paul calls us to just pause and to think about the glories of Jesus Christ. Church, one of the best ways that we can do that is actually talk about God together. As you have friends over, as you go to lunch today, as you gather with your family, you take time to just say, "Where have we seen God at work today? How have I seen God working in my heart and in my life?" Men, if you're married, if you have kids, I want to encourage you to set the temperature for your family for talking about Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Initiate. Women, I want to encourage you to help us to talk about the things of God. Whether you're married or not, help us to talk about the things of God together. And then to talk about how we might apply God's word in our life. You see, Israel and Judah experienced much destruction. And they experienced that destruction because they wandered from God. Do you know how we wander from God? Rarely will someone wake up in the morning and say, "Today is the day I wander from God." If that's you, if you've actually said that, please talk to me. But most of us, that's not how we do it. We wake up in the morning and we say, "I have to do this, this, this." And we get to our day without getting to the creator of that day, Jesus Christ. So do you feel broken this morning? You feel like your life is a mess and you don't know where to turn. The very reason that we celebrate Christmas is because there is a Savior that enters into that mess, that picks you up in that mess, and that carries you out of that mess and walks with you into a new life, a life centered on Him. Because only He brings the ultimate joyful restoration that our soul needs. And so, church, come to that Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth again. I mean, a truth that is 2,700 years old, a truth that we so desperately need in this moment. It's a truth that is so fitting to the way and to where we find our lives today. And so, first of all, I just praise You for Your truth and praise You that You have spoken to us again through it. But also, I plead with You this morning. I plead that as many of us in here right now feel broken, we feel hurting, we feel in need of a spiritual ambulance to come and to make us whole again. I pray, Spirit, by Your power, would You do that work in us? Would You help us? And would You restore us? I pray in Your Son's precious name. Amen.